And if you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, and we'll be looking at verses 22 to 27 this morning. John chapter 10, picking up in verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The Lord is my portion." Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, you have given us your word by the work of your Holy Spirit through men that you chose. You've caused it to be preserved even through very, very dark times, like the preservation of the Israelite people and the persecution in Egypt. Lord, your work flourishes even in the midst of affliction, especially in our hearts. Lord, I pray this morning that you would let that preserved word bear fruit in our lives. We know that it never, ever returns to you void. It always accomplishes whatever you send it forth for. Lord, we pray that sending forth would not be against us. In other words, that we would not be the people who sit under the word and who feast upon it, get fat and happy, and then go out from here and do nothing with it. Lord, we pray instead that it would sanctify us. Change us, Lord, to be like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I think it's appropriate for us to move. We have talked about the Great Commission and really talked about some of the real practical implications of the Great Commission. I think it's appropriate for us to move from that and take just a few weeks to talk about the doctrines of grace, sometimes called Calvinism. And I think it's appropriate because it helps us to sort of temper the way that we expect the gospel to go out. Now, if you know me, you know I'm an optimist. Like I'm like my dad. My dad would always say, "It's going to work out. It's going to work out." I believe that. I believe the gospel is powerful. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, wants to save, can save, will save every man and woman and child in our whole community. I believe that with all my heart. But we also understand that God has an eternal decree, and that tempers the way that we do our evangelism. When I was in college, we would go and hang out at I guess it was Books a Million or Barnes and Noble, and talk about theology. And I had come to embrace the doctrines of grace. And we had this one guy named Mike, and Mike was like he was ahead of all of us. And we looked up to him. He was handsome, and all the people liked Mike. And Mike was like our Augustine. And one day Mike said, he's like, "Theologically I'm a Calvinist, but I do," he said, "but I do evangelism like an Arminian." And that was I don't know if that's right. And I scratched my head a little bit. I understood what Mike was trying to say, but Mike was trying to say, I'm really passionate about telling people about Jesus. And, you know, I'm not the frozen chosen. You know, I want to go out. I think that's the thing to do. And I understood where Mike was coming from, but Mike was wrong. He doesn't do evangelism like an Arminian. At least I hope not. And so as we talk through, and I knocked this microphone down, as we talk through this, what my hope is that over the course of the next 5 weeks, as we think about this, I want to show you how this is practical. How the doctrines of grace affect the way that you do evangelism. They affect the way that you educate your children. They affect the way that you pursue counseling for yourself and for others. Very, very practical. We fail to be consistent with the application of God's sovereignty over all things. And just think about those Hebrew people as they're in Egypt. That it was God was testing them in a way to say, okay, are you going to trust me in the midst of this? When the Egyptian king is trying to put your kids to death, are you going to keep looking to the promise of the covenant? Are you going to keep hoping? Because look, the easy thing for them to do would to say, look, hey, let's integrate. We can be Egyptians. But they kept hoping in the Lord. They kept seeking the Lord. So for us, this is like when church membership begins to wane, like it's doing all over the country. What do church leaders start to do? They start to bite their fingernails, and you start to pull your hair out, and you're like, well, what can we do? How do we get people to come? How do we get the people to stay? And we worry about all that stuff. Well, the budget's declining. What are we going to do? And all of a sudden, your Calvinism, as it were, is tested, and you're like, well, maybe we should be just a little bit Arminian. So you resort to methods for getting people in. You abandon the simple preaching of God's word. You lower the lights in your sanctuary. You hire a praise band. You get skinny jeans for your pastor, and one who has definitely not this kind of head of hair. You become concerned, don't you, about causing offense. You abandon preaching the whole counsel of God. This is why you have churches that all they do is topical preaching. Why do you do topical preaching all the time? Because that allows me as a pastor to avoid all the hard passages. I can preach to you all the things I know you're going to say yes and amen to, and I don't have to preach the things to you that make you say, man, I don't like that guy. And I say that knowing I'm teaching some topical sermons right now. In the middle 1850s, there was a movement among those Presbyterians that caused many to abandon God's sovereignty and resort to methods such as the anxious bench, man-made revivals, and all of that was rooted in a belief that you can coerce men into belief. You see how this happens? I mean, wouldn't it be so impactful if Kaylee or Shane sat at this piano and just kind of played softly right now? You would be so into the message. You see, why is that happening? Well, because the Holy Spirit's not doing it. I've got to coerce you to stay awake. It also makes salvation a hyper-individualistic concern. Like searching for the red October, you are hunting for that moment of decision. This is the day I became a Christian. It's not a sacramental issue. This is a salvation theology issue for our kids. Think about it. The conversion of your kids, it should be like a boat sliding off the trailer into the water. And you're like, I'll be doggone, he's doing it himself. If you raise your kids in a Christian milieu, you get up in the morning, you pray, you read the scriptures, you sing, you have family worship, you bring them to church, you teach them the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed, how big of a conversion moment can they possibly have? I remember Monday, Johnny said he believed the Apostles' Creed 50%. Today it's 100. How big of a change can they possibly experience? This morning we begin with the first of the 5 points of Calvinism called total depravity or inability. The bottom line of this doctrine is that it reminds us that men neither can nor will come to Christ on their own. Before a man will receive Christ, or rest in Christ, or trust in Christ, he must be changed inwardly. The walls of Jericho around his heart have to come down. So I want to show you from John 10, I'm going to show you how John 10 explains all five of the points of Calvinism. The first one is this: by nature, you are, you, not somebody, not those people, you and me, although me less than you. By nature, you are inwardly or spiritually corrupt. And therefore, cannot believe the words or the works of Jesus Christ. Hi, my name is Brian, and I have a problem. In John chapter 10, Jesus described his relationship to his elect as that of a shepherd with his sheep. I love that. It's not just, I got some people over there. You are his sheep. You are the sheep of his pasture. You are entrusted to him by God the Father. He loves you with a tender, affectionate, passionate love because you belong to him. You are the sheep of his pasture. He leads his sheep. He protects his sheep. He calls his sheep to himself, and he gives them life. And the whole point of John chapter 10 is that Jesus Christ has been set on this pedestal by God, but it's not a pedestal like an Egyptian king. It's a pedestal that sits below the people, serving the people and giving the people what they need and leading them to green pastures, showing them how to obey God and what it means to obey them, and then empowering them to do it by his Spirit. Jesus' relationship to the people whom God gave him is one of intimacy. It is one of care and concern. He is a prophet. He is a king. He is a priest. And he performs each of these offices as a shepherd. He's the one who cares for his people in their midst, as one of them. And in this role, he reconciles his people to God by laying down his life for them. This passage also hints at or explains all five of the key components of what are commonly called the doctrines of grace. They're all in here. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And the first thing I hope that you will see from this passage is that you reject truth by nature. Now, that's a big problem. Because there isn't a single individual who says, I have a really hard time understanding reality. By nature, you think you've got it all figured out. There's nothing that gets past you. Like, you understand it all. But the scriptures paint a different picture of our nature. And I just want to call your attention first to verse 26. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees here who have gathered around him. And he says to them, "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." So the Pharisees, what they've done is they came to Jesus and they've accused him of concealing the truth. They're actually looking at him and they're saying, look, you're victimizing us, buddy. If you're the Messiah, just tell us plainly. Just tell us plainly. And the whole implication there is like, if you say it out loud, my name is Jesus, I am the Messiah, the promised one, that then they would believe. All they need is a little clarity. They just need the words on the page, black and white, or in red ink if he actually says them. But the thing about it is, think of this, that Jesus ministered in the open. He spoke in the open. Why then did the Pharisees accuse him of concealing the truth? The truth about Jesus was open. It was plain. They watched him. They watched him heal blind men, heal lepers. They heard him teach. This was not something that he did in the corner of a room where the lights were turned off and they huddled around. They said, make sure that the room is not bugged. He did it all in the open. But the Pharisees acted as though it was closed and dark. They acted like, you know, Jesus is asking them to join the Masons. And they want to get to the 13th degree. We need you to hear you say that you are the Messiah. But what Jesus points out is the issue's not with the truth. The issue's with the Pharisees themselves. There's something in them that prevents them from seeing what is right in front of them. So Jesus diagnoses their problem. What does he say? You do not believe because you're not among my sheep. Now, our Arminian friends would like to turn that around. They would like Jesus to have said, you're not a part of my sheep because you don't believe. You see the difference? The difference is if you would just believe, you'd become part of my sheep. But what does Jesus say? The reason you don't believe is because you're not of my sheep. There's something wrong with them. They don't belong to the elect of God. Sheep believe on Christ. Non-sheep do not believe Christ. You can't rearrange the statement. The Pharisees could not become sheep by believing. Instead, Jesus said that in order to believe, one must be a sheep. In other words, at the very least, it requires some sort of radical transformation of that individual by which he would be enabled to believe on Christ. This means that you have to undergo a change of nature so that you can believe. And this helps us because as you're evangelizing your friends, like you're not trying to coerce them to believe or set the right mood or say the right words to get them to embrace Christ. They reject Christ regardless of how well you say it because there's something wrong with them inside. And that has to be changed. Jesus said in verse 14 of this same chapter, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. If you're not one of his own, you won't know him. He says in verse 16, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. The sheep of Christ listen to him because they love him. Scripture defines fallen man's nature as inwardly disordered. You think about the description, I think Jim Elliot or somebody said this, Man is not at peace with his fellow man because he's not at peace with himself. And he's not at peace with himself because he's not at peace with God. So the implication of that is what? If you want to quell the violence in the city of Macomb, then men need to be reconciled to God. It's the only lasting solution. Listen to what Proverbs 1:7 says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Like, you think about sending your kids to kindergarten and they learn their ABCs and like they're beginning to interact with the facts of the universe. They're beginning to embark on this journey toward knowledge. But the writer of the Proverbs said, if you don't begin with the fear of the Lord, you don't know anything. Truly. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. We read in Ephesians 1, verses 17 to 18. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Listen to how he describes them. In the futility of their minds. Now, this is because by nature, they are unregenerate. There's something wrong inside, and the apostle describes this as futility of mind. Not brain. Mind. He goes on. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. You see, this is My dad had to have a quadruple bypass, and we would look at the pictures of him before and after, and we didn't notice this at the time, but before he had the quadruple bypass, like, his complexion had gotten pale, you know, ashy, because he didn't have good circulation in his body because he had all these blockages. And we could said to dad, could have said, man, you know, go get some sun, dad. You need to go do some exercise, dad. You need to start eating broccoli, dad. But at the end of the day, none of that would make a difference without that quadruple bypass. And the fallen man is the same way. He can't change. He has to be changed to understand, to perceive anything that is real in the universe. This is not just theological things. This is anything, God says, because my whole creation testifies about me. It's all theology. The conclusion is then that true faith is not natural to you or any human being. In order to believe on Christ, God must change your nature, enabling you to listen to Him, trust Him, and obey Him. Secondly, you cannot believe Jesus' words. I'm going to hit these next two points kind of quickly. Let's look together at verses 25 and 27. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow them. This is the perennial atheist argument. I want evidence. I want evidence. I want evidence. Prove to me that the Bible is God's word. Prove to me that God exists. This is the same thing that the Pharisees are saying. Do you see? Over and over and over to Jesus. Tell us. Just tell us plainly. Show it. Show me. Show me. Jesus said, I did, and you don't believe. So you can give all the evidence that you want, but unless there is a change of heart, that man will not embrace the evidence that you present, no matter how eloquent you are. Because the only people that truly hear the voice of Christ and follow Him are His sheep. You cannot believe Jesus' word. Thirdly, you cannot believe Jesus' works. I remember early in my walk with Christ, there, you know, you'd always, or occasionally you'd hear of like a celebrity being converted, and, you know, now that there's all this talk, you know, Joe Rogan is going to church, and I don't know, maybe he is or not, isn't, but one of the things that an Arminian will say is, man, this might, you know, if Joe Rogan comes, man, this might bring so many people to Christ. Well, my family and I, we watched The Blind about Phil Robertson Friday night, and somebody said to Miss Kay, she said, you know, if Phil Robertson comes to Christ, he's going to bring so many people with him. But you see, what that's doing is it's saying that if there's some kind of powerful external evidence of the work of God, then it's gonna change all these people, and you get this hope. Oh, Jordan Peterson, you know, he's toying around with the faith. Well, there's no, you don't toy around with it. You come or you don't. Look at what Jesus said about himself to the Pharisees again. I told you, and you do not believe. And then look what he says. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. What is lacking? I said it. I proved it. I was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. The sky was split open. The voice of my Father descended from heaven saying, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Crowds gather around me. I heal them. I heal all their diseases. They run to me, and I demonstrate the newness of my kingdom by banishing sickness. I cast out the demons. And what do they say? Oh, he has a demon. Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, listen to what Peter says. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Surprising. Scoffers come with scoffing. following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, listen to what they say, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. This is how they view the world. It's just one continuous process. For they deliberately, Peter says, overlook this fact. Do you see what he says? Deliberately. That the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So it's almost as though Peter, in his day, was dealing with the Charles Lyells and the Charles Darwins of his day, who said that everything arose from nothing by one continuous process. And they deliberately overlook this fact. It's also illustrated in Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16, verses 27 to 31. At the end of that, we have the rich man who has died and he's gone to perdition. And this is where he asks Abraham if he would dip his finger in water and give him a little water. And then toward the end of that, this damned man is worried about his brothers. And you remember what he said? He said, would you raise Lazarus from the dead and send him to my brothers so that they would believe? And you and I would say, man, who wouldn't believe that? To which Abraham said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The word of God is living and active, and it pierces to the division of soul and spirit. Let me give you a few applications here. One, you must understand that a non-believing man or woman interprets the world fundamentally differently than you do. He sees everything differently. It's like a man walking in the darkness versus a man walking in the daytime. His viewpoint is that he's an autonomous human being. He's not subject to anything or anyone. In his view, the purpose of life is simply to satisfy the objectives that he has for himself, mainly pleasure. The biblical viewpoint. Biblically, man is theonomous, or Christonomous, if you want. We are centered on Christ, and we owe to him all obedience, as do all men. Biblically, the purpose of life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The fallen man sees himself as self-existing, self-governing. And so he cannot completely yield to God because he is enslaved to sin. And he loves it. He is religious insofar as it yields him some pragmatic advantage. Think about it. These Pharisees, they're not in the humanist club of Jerusalem. They're religious men. Man, they go to church and tithe more than anybody in the community. But Jesus says, you're diseased. You're dead. You're corrupt. What gives? Depravity does not suggest that unregenerate men are as bad as they could be. God extends immense common grace. Why? For the glory of Christ and the good of his church. He keeps men from being as bad as they possibly could be. Secondly, in application, I want you to notice depravity and evangelism. Can you convince men to believe in God? Do you have the prowess, the wisdom, the practice to anticipate every question, to give proofs for everything? You speak to the Muslim, you speak to the Mormon, you speak to the Roman Catholic, and you can defend the faith to every one of them. You know all the questions, and you can answer them. Can you win men to Christ through arguments? No. You can't coerce men into heaven. You can't coerce men through argumentation. You think about men who ask for proof of God's existence or the authority of Scripture, and you give them that proof. You say, let's look at the continuity of Scripture, and you go through all of this evidence, and you ask them, listen, if I present you with all of this evidence, and I prove without a reasonable doubt that God exists, will you submit to Him? Nah. The light of nature reveals God's existence. Scripture teaches us that all men know God by nature. When they tell you that they doubt God's existence or disbelieve God's existence, they are lying and attempting to quiet their own consciences, which cry out. The Scriptures demonstrate their own truthfulness. Why cannot the unbeliever see them? Because he will not see it. You cannot coerce belief through circumstances. Modern churches do not believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to transform lives. How do we know? Look at the way they worship. Look at the way they evangelize. They deny the doctrine of depravity by concocting worship practices designed to engineer belief in men's hearts. Thirdly, depravity in counseling. Would you seek counsel from an unregenerate man or woman? Scripture insists that you will not if you want God's blessing. What does it say? Blessed is the man who walks not, what? In the counsel of the ungodly. Jay Adams points it out this way. He says, counseling, therefore, must be understood and conducted as a spiritual battle. When your friend comes to you and says, I am struggling with anxious thoughts and my depression, you're engaged in spiritual battle. You're helping that individual to fight the demons in their lives and the existing corruption in their hearts. The counselor, he goes on, must consider himself a soldier of Christ, engaged in spiritual warfare when counseling. For that battle, the full armor of God alone is sufficient. Unbelieving counselors, and I would add, or believing counselors who employ unbelieving philosophies, not only lack such equipment, but moreover, obviously, are totally ignorant of the true nature of this situation. In fact, they are soldiers in the army of Satan. They are on the other side, and therefore hardly can be relied upon to free Christian counselees from Satan's grip. You need God's help. Spiritual help. For your mind, which is different from your brain. Consider that a man comes to you for counsel and explains that he has been experiencing deep depression for months. What's your first question? Isn't the key question whether or not he's reconciled to God through Christ? Isn't that first? Do you believe on Christ? Are you trusting Christ? Doesn't that answer determine how you provide counsel to this man? If he says he's not a Christian, you know that he experiences depression because he's alienated from God, fundamentally. Because the Holy Spirit does not reside within him, he is enslaved to sin, and his understanding is darkened. His sadness flows from the estate of his soul, not a dysfunction of his brain. If he says he is a Christian, wouldn't you take your friend to the Scriptures? Wouldn't you ask your friend about the nature of his walk with Christ? Wouldn't you inquire about his circumstances and how he's applying Christ to his afflictions and his griefs and his pains? You see the difference? One more. Depravity and child rearing. Would you send your children to an unregenerate man for education? Depravity does not suggest that unregenerate men know nothing at all. For instance, a pagan professor can also conclude that 2 + 2 = 4. What the pagan professor fails to acknowledge is that he uses Christian presuppositions to conclude that 2 + 2 must always equal 4. You see, because in his worldview, the universe is in constant disorder. As one man has said, education is the recreation and redevelopment of the true understandings and relationships between God and man, man and fellow man, and man and the physical universe. And consider this lastly here. He says this, the teacher's role as substitute parent is of long-standing and extreme biblical importance. When the parent sends a child to the school, that parent is asking the teacher to stand in his place, to act in loco parentis. Long upheld by the courts of the United States, this legal and scriptural principle has many implications. Standing in the place of the parent, the teacher is thus required to love and discipline the child in the way that the parent ought to love and discipline. Since the parent may not be concerned only with the child's acquisition of knowledge, you're not just concerned that they know A, B, C, D, E. Neither may those who have been employed to take the parent's place be content merely with the pupil's ingestion of data. The substitute parent, like the natural parent, must be deeply concerned with the development of godly character and manners and values. The teacher, like the parent, is a designer and builder of the child's value structures. He unavoidably, if not deliberately, tells the child what to value and what not to value. Can an unregenerate man help you in that task? Can he stand in your place? Lastly, depravity in Christ. This is not theoretical. This is you. By nature, you are futile in your thinking. By nature, as Job says, you crave iniquity like water, like it is the sustenance of life. You and I crave iniquity. That's who we are by nature. You can't see the universe correctly. You don't perceive it the way that it is. You see that it is not chaos. It's not disorder. It's orderly. In other words, God's providence is always directing it, and yet you conclude that it's meaningless. This is who you are by nature. So now I want you to think about what God has done for you in His mercy if you don't see it that way anymore. If you love righteousness, that's not from you. If you accept the word of Christ and you love Christ, that's not from you. Do you see that your Savior, as your great shepherd, came down and gripped your heart and changed your heart. He tore you and He put you back together to make you His own. That's the depth of His mercy. That's why we gather in worship, because we praise the one apart from whom we would have nothing but hell. That's all we would expect and anticipate. Depravity in its doctrine teaches you to love Christ deeply. By nature, you are inwardly, spiritually corrupt, and therefore cannot believe the words or works of Christ Jesus, but praise be to God, He doesn't leave us in that condition. Let's pray. Father in heaven, We bless you. We thank you for who you are, for how you have changed our hearts, and how the evidence of that is that we no longer walk in darkness. We are in the light as you are in the light. We confess our sins. We see them, O Lord, how they stack up to heaven and back, that our debt to you is infinite, but that Christ bore them all on his cross. We see, in other words, the depth of your mercy toward us, Lord. And we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.